Take our Bibles together and open to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And this really brings us to the crescendo, the great climax of the book, where chapters 21 and 22 put before us the state of glory that awaits us. And before I read our passage, I'll draw your attention to the top of your outline. And what we'll see in Revelation 21:22 is this state of glory that awaits us pictured in different ways. If you look at the top of your bulletin, right before the first point, we first have it pictured as a new heaven and a new earth. And then in 21:2, a city that is a bride. And then in 21:9 and following, that's reversed. We're a bride and a wife that is a city. And then a city that, it's an interesting description, a city with no temple, but a city where the temple is everywhere. Because God dwells everywhere with His people. And then finally and fittingly, in the early part of chapter 22, it's envisioned as a garden. And the Bible therefore ends the way it begins. A garden. God dwelling with His people. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Revelation 21. I'm going to read the first four verses. We'll look at the first two this morning, and then verses 3 and 4 tonight. So let's hear God's Word that is given to us from Him for our comfort and our strengthening in the faith. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Amen. That is the very word of God, and we trust that it will not return void today. One of the ways that we can be assured that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God is in the beauty and the precision of the whole. In other words, from beginning to end, there is this wonderful organization and singular theme in the Scriptures that is meant to show us the great care and the great love of God for sinners like us. In many ways, understanding these final chapters in Revelation, understanding the end of the Bible lies in the beginning of the Bible. In many ways, the Bible begins with tragedy. It begins with the fall of man into sin, but then from Genesis 3:15 onward, we have a wonderful promise of the gospel, and the rest of the Bible unfolds that glorious promise, and it reaches its crescendo here. Think about it this way. Think about the beginning and the end of the Scriptures. The Bible begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and now we see it end with the recreation, the new heavens and the new earth. Genesis describes a paradise that was lost. Revelation describes a paradise that is restored. The first book of the Bible gives us that terrible and tragic scene of man hiding from God and fleeing from Him in shame and being banished from that garden. But now the Bible ends with the wonderful restoration of redeemed sinners into the gracious presence of God forever. You see, the last two chapters of Revelation are not only a fitting conclusion to this book, but they're a fitting conclusion to the whole Bible. These chapters show us the conclusion of the plan of salvation. The final restoration of God's people into His glorious presence. And friends, there's no sugarcoating this. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around. And yet this vision describes your inheritance, the inheritance that Christ has personally promised to you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the hope and the comfort of this passage belongs to you. And it wonderfully shows the love of Jesus toward us. Because it assures us that the one who died and rose again and ascended into heaven will one day come for you, His bride, that where He is, you may be also. Now we have seen as we have studied this challenging book that these visions are not conveying anything new. And that very often, even in these difficult visions, we can look to another passage of Scripture that just wonderfully and succinctly summarizes it for us. And if we had to choose one verse from the Bible to summarize what is being pictured to us in these final chapters of Revelation, it would be Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul says this: "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Your salvation will be brought to its completion. The one who began His good work at the cross, the one who began His good work in you at your salvation, will bring that great work to its completion when He comes again in glory. Now you'll notice here that the first thing that John sees as this state of glory that awaits us is presented. The first thing he sees is this panoramic view of the renewed and redeemed new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. Look at verse 1 with me. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now this is the regenerated heaven and earth. Scripture tells us that the entrance of sin into this world and the fall of man had far-reaching effects on the entire creation. We see it as in Genesis when God pronounces a curse on this world because of Adam's sin. In Romans 8, Paul said that this world is now subjected to futility, and he pictured our world as groaning and laboring and birth pangs. But here we have the glorious picture of a renewed world. And it's interesting that the word here for new does not mean another, but it means a renewed world. And it's hard, I think, for us to wrap our mind around that this renewed heaven and new earth will be the same world, but it'll be renewed. It'll be different in some way. In 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us that the heavens and the earth at the coming of Jesus will be dissolved with fire. And yet somehow, when it's all remade, it'll be the same world, yet renewed. It'll be a new world in which righteousness dwells. Everything that was ruined in the old because of sin will be beautified, will be renewed in the new. It's paradise restored and more. Now, as I reflected on this beginning of the conclusion of the book, I found it interesting that throughout the book of Revelation, right, we've seen a lot of crazy things. And we have really been shown again and again the danger of the natural world. And how God often uses it as an instrument of judgment. We've read about earthquakes and diseases and famine and drought and all these things that come in this fallen world. And this is the only world we know. A dangerous world. A world in upheaval because of sin. But here we are assured that God's redemptive purposes include His creation. That this world that He made and declared to be good will be redeemed, it will be regenerated, it will be new. But I think the question for us is, why does that matter? You know, we have seen from the beginning that this book of Revelation is given to help Christians now. To help us live for Christ, to strengthen our faith. But how does this do that? Knowing that this world is going to be renewed. How does this communicate to us the love of Christ and give us hope now? Well, it does so. Because this new heavens and new earth is a home prepared by a great Savior for you. We could think of this as a wedding hall, a venue that is fit for Christ's bride. It's all for you. Jesus, again, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. Just as He spoke the world into being at the beginning, will, by the word of His power, dissolve everything with fire, remake this world. And what's it all for? It's for you. To make a home fit for you. To make a wedding hall that is fit for His beautiful bride. Now again, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around what this is going to be like. And what we'll think about this evening is how most of the descriptors of the state of glory come to us in the negative. Because I think that's kind of the closest we can get. What's not there? We know there's going to be no more death or diseases or disasters, but beyond that, it's going to be our joy in eternity to discover what glory is held for us in this new creation. And I think we could make, maybe it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, because think about this. Psalm 19 and other places in the Scriptures, we're told that the created world declares the glory of God. And that is in reference to this fallen creation that we live in. Friends, if even this fallen, sinful world declares the glory of God, how much more will His glory be revealed to us in the new heaven and in the new earth? This is the home that your Savior will make for you. This is the divine wedding hall that will be fit for His beloved bride. It's all for you. When Jesus was leaving this world, He told His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." And this text is Jesus saying, "I will keep that promise." But next, you'll notice, and it's, I think it's a more intimate picture of us as the church, we are envisioned as a holy city and an adorned bride. First, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This is the centerpiece of the new creation. And it's a city that represents you. And I think this is an example of, you know, if we take this literally, like many do, as an actual city coming down out of heaven, we miss the point. And we miss the great love and tenderness that is communicated to us in this vision. This is you. Friends, what is the chief object of Christ's affections, both now and in this state of glory? What's the chief object of Christ's affections? It's you. It's you, and that's why this new Jerusalem is pictured as the centerpiece of the new creation. Just as man was the centerpiece of the first creation, redeemed mankind will be the centerpiece of the new creation. We saw both in our call to worship, and in that psalm we sang how Jerusalem, this ancient capital of Israel, became this enduring symbol of God's people. Jerusalem, a city. And it's really a fitting image for us as the church. As you think about it, what is a city? It's a cohesive society in which there's common identity and citizenship and fellowship. There's protection, and there's a great king who rules over the city for his people. And that is why the city of Jerusalem, especially in this book, becomes this enduring symbol of us as the church. Notice we're called holy and new. We're holy. In other words, it envisions us finally and fully separated from sin, perfectly united to Christ. And we're new. Fully regenerated, fully renewed, lacking nothing. Now this is, I think, a sermon for another time, but as we've worked our way through this book, there's another city that we've read about. Babylon. That symbol of this ungodly world, of ungodly culture, everything that stands against the church. And do you remember what Babylon is called? What's the adjective for Babylon that we hear? Great. Babylon the Great. And it's interesting that Jerusalem is never called great, but we are called new. And I think there's something there in that contrast, because I think it tells us that Babylon seems great as the world counts greatness. But we as the church of Jesus Christ are never going to seem great to the world. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to pursue greatness as the world counts greatness? Or will we seek renewal in Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit? Is that our great concern? Do we want to cry out to Christ and say, don't make us great, make us new by Your Holy Spirit? It teaches us where our focus should be as the church. We don't seek greatness as the world defines greatness, but we seek renewal in Jesus. Now you'll notice also that this holy city is pictured as coming down out of heaven from God. Now again, this is not a literal city descending from the cloud, but rather this image of us descending from heaven from God simply puts a visual image
to a timeless biblical truth. What's it picturing to us? That you as God's people are born from above, that your citizenship is in heaven, that it's not in this world. Friends, Jesus told Nicodemus, he didn't say you need to be born again. He said you need to be born from above. You see, it's a powerful picture of a foundational truth that we are born from above, that our salvation is all the work of our sovereign Savior, that He has done it all. We are born from heaven, from God. Friends, I know it's, again, this is hard to believe, but do you believe that even now, in the eyes of your Savior, you are this beautiful heavenly city? That's what's interesting about our call to worship, where it uses the same imagery, but it's talking about the church now. And it's saying when we come together, we are that beautiful heavenly Jerusalem, and we get that small taste every Lord's Day of this wonderful day that awaits us. And so we're a holy, heavenly city, but notice we're also pictured as a heavenly bride. A bride adorned for her husband. Now this image permeates the Scripture. And I think it's important for us to remember, this is not a man-made picture. The Bible writers didn't say, you know, I think marriage would be a good picture of the relationship between the Savior and the church. This is God's way of designating you. God chose this image. You are His bride. And I think we need to meditate on that maybe more than we do, because it's a wonderful way in which God communicates to us the depth and the intimacy of the love that He has for us as His people. You are His bride. Friends, in all of our sins and all of our failures, you are His beautiful bride. And I think in many ways, this marriage relationship between Christ and His church has really been underneath the surface in Revelation from the start. Again, think about some of the crazy visions we have worked through in Revelation. Think about the blood and the fire, the locusts, the smoke, the earthquakes and the falling stars. The woman, the dragon, all of this wrath and salvation and the utter destruction of the dragon and the beast and Babylon. What's it all been about? And it's all been about the divine husband's jealous and protective love for you, His bride. So jealous is Jesus for us that He fights anyone who would dare harm His bride or try to seduce us away from Him, because He wants you all to Himself. So great is this love that the great lion, the tribe of Judah, became the lamb who died for His people to protect them from any threat, any enemy. And here we have the day pictured when the wedding comes, when every threat is eliminated, when our sin nature is gone, and the bride is perfectly united to her groom. If you look down at verse 9, there's an interesting and subtle change. We're first pictured as a city that's a bride, and then in verse 9, a bride that's a city. But you'll notice that we're no longer just the bride, we're the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's a subtle yet important change. In other words, the wedding has come. The union is complete. We are united to Christ forever in glory. Now, friends, all of this assures us that we will one day be perfectly sanctified. It's hard to believe, is it not? That one day we will be perfectly sanctified. Your struggle in the world will be over. No more tares among the wheat. No more enemy with which to contend. No more sin nature to fight. No more temptation. We will be perfectly holy, beautified by Christ. And I think in all of this, we can take true comfort knowing that the time will indeed come when sanctification will no longer be a struggle. And we may strive to be sanctified now, and we should strive to be sanctified now, but so often we fail. And we know in our struggle with sanctification that all too often we just don't desire holiness as we should. And this vision is to stir that longing in our hearts, to give us a desire to be holy as our groom is holy, to have that beauty of holiness in His eyes. And we can do that with confidence. We can strive in our sanctification knowing that Christ is the one who adorns us in His holiness. We saw that back. I mean, here we're pictured as a bride that is adorned or clothed. And we saw back in Revelation 19 that Christ is the one who gives those pure garments. We can press on now in our sanctification knowing that Christ is working in us, that He is adorning us, that He has set us on a path in which we will be finally and fully sanctified in glory, and we will be like Him. As I reflected on these last chapters of Revelation the last couple of weeks, and in light of everything that is going on around us in our country, and I want to give you this caveat. I don't want you to hear this as me sugarcoating the trials that we're enduring right now. We don't like trials. We don't like uncertainty. As we look around us right now, the things that are going on, a pandemic and civil unrest and riots and confusion and fear, these things are not pleasant. They're not pleasant to think about. They're not pleasant to live through. So I don't want you to hear me as a kind of sugarcoating. These are real challenges. But I want to encourage you with this. I think with what we are enduring right now, how we're being taken out of our comfort zone and things in many ways are being turned upside down, I think that in all this we can hear a whisper from Jesus saying to us, this world is not your home. This is not where your citizenship is. You are aliens and strangers for now. But you are citizens of heaven. And I will prepare a better place for you, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a wedding hall fit for my beloved bride. And in that day, there will be no more of this. None of it. For the former things have passed away. No more tears. No more death. No more conflict. No more viruses or pandemics. None of it. And yet this is a promise given to us in the here and the now in a fallen world. And this is Jesus saying to you, even now, I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always till the end of the age. But no, I have a better place for you. We read it in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what the Savior will do for you. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of His coming. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for these good and precious promises. Lord, and as we read them, we know that our lack of faith is revealed because it is so hard for us to believe, so hard for us to envision. But we pray, O God, that we would take these promises to heart by Your Holy Spirit, that we would hear them, that we would live by them, and that they might give us hope and confidence to trust Christ now and to follow Him. Lord, may we also be assured of His great love for us. That He's going to make new heavens and a new earth for us, His beloved bride. That He will not leave us or forsake us, but He will come and take us to Himself. Lord, give us hope and give us peace in these good and precious promises. Lift our eyes to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray for His glory. Amen.